So when, like me, you preach rather intermittently, it's sometimes helpful to explain why you've come across a certain passage, otherwise it sort of seems a little bit random. And the passage we're going to look at this evening, as Vincent said, is Philippians 4, verses 4 through to 7. And God willing, in a few weeks' time, we'll look at verses 8 and 9 as well. And the background to this is that I was reading of various stories and cases of abuse that had happened in churches and in Christian ministries. And reading it kind of left you feeling a bit sick, brokenhearted, angry, confused. Why did this happen? Even convicted. Could I be involved in anything like this? And sometimes when you read things like that, it can leave you so dazed and so confused by the whole thing that you can kind of think, well, what's the point of even trying to do anything, of carrying on when things are so complicated, when things are so heartbreaking? And it doesn't necessarily, that's the specific thing that brought me to this passage, but no doubt there's many other things that cause us to be confused and perplexed and prone to give up. Perhaps it's the last year with the ups and downs of the lockdowns and COVID, as Vincent has so helpfully reminded us of. Perhaps it's political or social crises and turmoil that cause us just to think, well, what can I do as a Christian, just living my normal life? How could I possibly respond to these things? And in amongst all this, there's always pressure on God's people, isn't there? And the question for us is, how then do we live our lives in the face of these things? So I've entitled this sermon, or these sermons, a manifesto for living in crazy times, because we do live in crazy times. So what's the context of the book of Philippians? Well, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In the face of disunity and persecution and false teachers, what Paul wants is for them to stand firm in the gospel and to stand firm together. And there's a real urgency throughout this letter because Paul is in prison, and he's particularly mindful, I think, of it could be that he ends up dying soon, but he's also mindful that the Lord could come back at any time. And so there's a real urgency as he's writing. And he's writing to these Christians in Philippi who lived in a busy city in the most powerful empire in the world. And it was a Roman colony, which meant it was like a mini Rome out in the empire. And we read in Acts 16 of the birth of this church, and we read of Lydia, who became a Christian, and then the Philippian jailer. And we also read of a slave girl who was freed from demonic and satanic slavery, and also financial and physical slavery as well. And here is a church that on the whole, things are going well. There's no major disasters like in Corinth, where there's major moral disasters, and there's no major theological disasters like there are in Galatia. But they're under pressure. They're under pressure to give up on Jesus, and they're also under pressure to give up on each other. And so Paul is giving them these parting instructions to help them live, to help them navigate a crazy world. So let's look at these verses together. And our first point is this, from verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first thing that Paul tells these Christians as they're looking at this mad world in front of them, as they're trying to work out how to live. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think saying rejoice in the Lord, I think if you're anything like me, it just kind of bounces off me. I've just heard it so many times, and I just think, well, it's just another phrase. What does it actually mean? It's just words. And it can kind of bounce off us. Or perhaps if we're going through a particularly tough time, we can just think, well, that's not that's not where I am right now. This isn't relevant to me. And so we don't think it's relevant, so we just think, well, maybe another time I'll rejoice in the Lord. And so if life is sad, then we ignore this. If life is busy, then we think, well, I haven't got time to stop and think. I've just got to get through the day. Or even if life is just really fun at the moment, then you think, well, why am I going to stop and rejoice in the Lord? I've got other things to be happy and enjoy. And yet Paul really labours this point, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He really wants us to listen. No matter where we're at, no matter whether these words just bounce off us because we've heard them so many times, no matter if we're feeling really low or maybe we're having so much fun that we just don't want to think about these things, Paul really wants us to stop and listen. He wants us to see that this is entirely relevant for our lives, no matter where we are at right now. Well, what does he mean by rejoicing in the Lord? The key phrase, isn't it, is in the Lord. It's rejoicing in who God is and what he has done. And that's why we read Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 at the start. Because that points our minds from ourselves to Jesus and who he was and who he is and what he's done in history and what he continues to do in history and what he will one day complete in the future. It's a reminder, isn't it, of our faith. And it's a reminder that if we don't feel that we can rejoice because we are being persecuted or being disrespected in some way, we're reminded in verses 6 to 7 that we have a Saviour who can sympathise. Because even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We've got a Saviour who can sympathise when we're undergoing persecution. Perhaps we don't feel that we can rejoice because we're so crushed by our sin. We think, well, it's not for me to rejoice. I'm such an awful, wicked sinner. That's for other good Christians. They can rejoice, but not me. And yet we're reminded in verse 8 that we have a Saviour who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have a Saviour who has died for us, who's taken that burden away. Perhaps we don't feel that we can rejoice because we feel so small. We feel so insignificant. And yet we're reminded in verses 9 to 11 that we have an exalted Saviour. He's exalted now. And in the future, everyone will bow their knee before Jesus. We're on his side. We're on his team. Maybe we're small, but we're on the side of the most exalted King of glory. So even when you think about this word rejoicing, Paul reminds us that we're not rejoicing in ourselves. We're not rejoicing in our circumstances. We're not rejoicing in what is going on around us, but we're rejoicing in the Lord. And what a great help and a blessing that is to us. Again, as Vincent was saying, you know, the last year there's been so many ups and downs, and we can end up tying our own rejoicing, if you like, to what's going on around us. And yet we go back to Christ. And we run around, don't we, looking for joy. And yet Paul is telling us that the joy that we so want, the joy that we so need, is only to be found in the Lord. Well, does this mean that we just have to be happy all the time? We sang, didn't we? Rejoice and be glad. Well, rejoicing does mean being happy. It does mean being glad. But it also means so much more than that. That it's not just something that comes and goes briefly like our emotions do. It goes much deeper. Let's think about what the Bible says elsewhere about this word rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul calls the Corinthians to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What he's saying there is that we can rejoice and be sad at the same time. We can mourn and be rejoicing at the same time. Philippians 2, verse 17, if you just flick back. The Apostle Paul says this: even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, even if I die, even if I am persecuted on behalf of your faith, I will rejoice in this. So even in persecution, we can rejoice. In Psalm 2, going back to the Old Testament, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoicing means trembling in fear, as well as being happy with gladness. So rejoicing in the Lord has a depth to it. It has something that I think transcends emotions. It transcends circumstances. We can rejoice in the Lord when we're happy. Absolutely. We can rejoice in the Lord when we're sad. We can rejoice in the Lord when we're trembling before God. I always remember the first night as I drove to do my night shift, where I would be the most senior doctor covering pediatrics in the hospital. And there was a sense of joy as I drove in, because I'd reached the point in my career where I'd been deemed acceptable to do that sort of thing. I was rejoicing in that I could now, you know, manage my own time on a night shift and do things the way I wanted to do. And yet, you bet, there was plenty of fear there, because there's no longer someone else immediately at hand to help when things go wrong. They're 20 minutes away, tucked up in bed. I have to deal with it. And so that's a time when I can remember, in an earthly sense, both rejoicing and being happy that I'd reached that point, but also trembling with fear. And I think that rejoicing is like that. We're both happy in who God is and what he's done, but we also tremble before him because he is such an awesome God, as we were singing about in the first hymn, the God of such power, who we see in the wind and the waves and the thunder. And yet he's a God who loves us so much that we can rejoice and be glad, and we can rejoice and tremble. So how do we live in crazy times? Well, the first thing that Paul says is that we need to rejoice in the Lord always. That means to go back to Jesus and allow who he is and what he's done to shape us and to shape our thinking and our feeling and our actions. So let's rejoice in the Lord. The next thing that Paul calls us to do is to respond like Jesus is near. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Perhaps you've got a different translation in front of you, and you will see that this word reasonable that is translated in the ESV is translated in many different ways. Gentle, mild, moderate, fair, equitable. All these are possible different translations of this word. And I think when different English translations are using different words, that means they're all trying to grasp at something of the meaning of that word. And I think that's helpful for us to get our heads around. There's a depth to this word here. But this is what Paul calls us to be. In fact, this is what God calls us to be reasonable, to be gentle, to be mild. So that's how we're meant to respond. But who are we meant to respond to in this way? Well, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is the way that we're meant to act towards all people. So as we were called to rejoice always, to rejoice at all times, we are also called to be reasonable to all people. So we're meant to be reasonable and gentle with our family. We're to be reasonable and gentle with our church family. We're to be fair with our colleagues. We're meant to be mild on social media. We live in a world of extremes, don't we? Where everyone is angry all the time. Everyone is spinning things in their own way. Everyone wants to make out that they have been the most unfairly treated. And in fact, many are unfairly treated, but they're often the ones not heard. But as Christians, we're meant to walk a different path. Our family life, our church life, our witness at work, our words on social media should be completely different. They should be reasonable. They should be mild. They should be gentle. We are meant to walk a completely different path to the world around us. So that's the how we're to respond. That's the to whom we're to respond. But why are we to respond like this? Well, he says it, doesn't he? The Lord is at hand. Well, the Lord is nearby. It's as if Jesus is in the room next door, about to open the door and walk in. What does that mean? Well, negatively, I think that means that we are to give an account of everything that we say. Everything, every word that we speak to our family, everything that we say in the break room just as we're letting off steam, everything that we write on social media, we are to give an account for all of that. Jesus is at hand. He's in the room next door. But positively, Jesus is Lord. He is on the winning, well, we are on his winning side. And so he is nearby. We don't then need to win every battle. We don't need to make people feel small, because we are on Jesus' side. And he is the great, exalted king that we read of in chapter 2. I always remember my auntie had a dog, and she was a lovely border collie called Tess. And she lived in the countryside with her family, and she was a very reasonable, a very gentle, a very mild dog. I don't know if you can have a reasonable dog. Yeah, you can have a reasonable dog, couldn't you? And she was a lovely dog. And very occasionally she would stay with us if they were on holiday. And we lived in a city, in the suburbs. So she was away from her usual habitat, and she was importantly away from her usual masters, her usual lord, if you like. And when she was with us, we'd take her for a walk, and she'd be nervous. She'd be skittish. I remember once she even tried to bite someone as they walked past, which was completely out of character for her. Why was she nervous? Why was she snappy? Well, it's because her lord wasn't nearby, and she suddenly felt, I think, the need to protect herself and to protect me as a kid walking around with her. And I think it's a bit like that with us as Christians. We can forget that the Lord, our exalted king, is near. He's at hand. Everything is under control. And so we can breathe a little bit. We can answer people gently. We don't need to squash people. We don't need to win absolutely every battle. That doesn't mean we're apathetic, of course. In fact, knowing that Jesus is Lord means that we'll fight for him. But we'll fight knowing that he is nearby. Knowing that we are on his winning side. So that's the second thing that God is calling us to be as we think about this crazy world that we live in. He's asking us to respond as if Jesus is near. And then the third thing, we see this in verses 6 to 7, is we are called to rest in the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he calls us to not be anxious about anything, but he calls us to pray instead about everything. And again, we see this pattern where Paul is showing us that the gospel, or Jesus, touches every single aspect of our lives. So we're to rejoice at all times, we're to be reasonable with all people, and we're to request and pray about all things. Our faith in Jesus should touch every single aspect of our lives. So he calls us to make all our requests known to Jesus. But he calls us to do that with thanksgiving. We see that there, didn't we? And that we're to do prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is to say that this isn't a business relationship. This is a relationship of love. A relationship where gratitude is at the heart of everything. This isn't just us asking God for things, but it's us asking for God for things and thanking him for what he has already given to us. A great illustration, I think, of what this means as we think about what it means to request, make all our requests made known to God, is actually, I think, the best illustration is found in the Bible. And it's in the story of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah and the Assyrians, so that the great power of the day are all around them and have been conquering lands left, right and centre. And they come up to Jerusalem and they threaten God's people and they say, we're going to smash you like we've smashed every other nation. And you're kidding yourselves if you think you can get away with it. And they send a letter to King Hezekiah telling him this. And we read this, I'll just read the verses to you from Hezekiah 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. I love that, where Hezekiah spreads the letter out before God. Everything that is causing him anxiety at that moment, he spreads it out and makes his request made known to God. And although we may not be encircled by a great empire wanting our necks, nevertheless, there are many things, aren't there, that weigh on our mind, that pressure us, that cause us great anxiety and stress. God wants us to spread it out before him, just like Hezekiah did with that letter. To not hold back anything, but to pray about everything, to bring everything to him. To bring before him COVID and lockdowns. To bring before him the future state of the church or the society around us. To bring before him anxieties about our children or about our work or whatever it is. God calls us to bring everything before him and spread it out before him and make our requests known to him. In the first two points, there was a reality about God that then caused us to live in a certain way. So because of who we are in Christ, we then rejoice. Because Jesus is nearby, that means we can respond reasonably. But in these verses, it's the other way around. The obedience of praying and bringing all these things before God leads to a reality. And the reality is the peace that we have with God. So does this mean that if we're anxious and we pray that God will then fix everything? No. What it means is that God will give us his peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace that guards us. It's as if we are in a city ravaged by rioting and looting and everything's on fire and everyone's trying to kill each other. And yet in the middle of it, there is a secret walled garden. And it's almost like as we pray, Christ ushers us in to that garden, a place of safety, a place of rest. So there's still a war going on out there, no doubt. But God brings us to a place of peace and rest. And verse 7, if we listen carefully to it, completely cuts against the grain of what we're so often told. If you if you work in any sort of workplace, I think now, there's a lot of talk about well-being, about self-care, about mindfulness. Not all of those things are wrong. In fact, we'll think a bit later about what it means to care for our minds and our thoughts. But often it's the wrong way around. And often I think, well, certainly for me, this is the way I think. I think, well, if I just think well, if I get my thoughts ordered, I will then have peace. If I just get everything right in my brain, then I'll be at rest. But it's actually the opposite that God calls us to. He calls us to pray, and as we pray, he will give us peace that will guard our hearts and our minds. As we pray, God will give us that peace, and that will enable us to think well. We'll come and think about this in a few weeks' time when we look at verses 8 and 9. But it's interesting that, first of all, that's what God calls us to, is to pray so that we have this peace that guards us. And from that point, we will then be able to think well. So what is this wall of peace that guards us? Well, it's the peace of God in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of not just having peace with God, but knowing that we have peace with God. It's that ultimate peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that says that whatever else is going on in my life, however bad things are, ultimately the most important thing is fixed, and that is my relationship with God. And so we ask, don't we, do I have peace because of how life is going, or because of who I am in Christ? I wonder if you ever say to yourself when things are going badly wrong, well, everything's going to be okay because dot, dot, dot. Because I'm on holiday next week, or it's the weekend coming up soon, or my favorite TV show is on this evening. Again, none of those things are bad. Those things are right. We need rest. But ultimately, the rest that we have is from knowing Christ and knowing the peace that we have in him. So this peace leads us to think well. Our brains then don't become a vacuum. Go back to the garden illustration. We still need to tend that garden. We still need to cultivate it. And we'll think about that next time in verses 8 to 9. But ultimately, we need to start with that peace that comes from praying and letting our requests be made known to God. That peace knowing that he's not going to fix everything in the way we want it, but that peace of knowing that we have peace with him. So, as we come to a close, we live in a crazy world, don't we? How should we live? Well, we should rejoice in the Lord. We should respond reasonably. We should rest in God by making our requests known to him. When should we live this way? Well, at all times, with all people, in all things. And why should we live this way? Well, we rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice because of who we are in Christ. We respond reasonably because Christ is near. He is at hand. And we bring our requests before God, because when we do, we know that we will experience the peace of God. And that is a way. That is the way that Paul and God calls us to live in a crazy world. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that we have peace with you. Thank you that that is at the heart of everything. And that as we think about the world around us, we think about the pressures and the strains that we are under, we thank you that we can have that peace that comes from knowing you. And we thank you so much that you welcome us to bring our requests to you. And we thank you that you're a God who listens, and you're a God who cares and responds to us. Amen.